Matthew 26. We'll begin there in just a moment. I entitled the lesson this morning, "Let Him Have His Way with Thee." And we're going to draw some on what we talked about in the Bible class this morning with the rich young ruler and his approach to what Jesus had commanded for him to do. I find it interesting that, you know, much of the religious world will talk about sin in general, but what we found in that example is that Jesus took that young man and made it personal to him and said, you know, this is what you need to do. This is what you are struggling with. And of course, we gather that from the context there. We will talk a little bit about his attitude when we get to the appropriate part of our lesson this morning. But I want us to think for a few moments about how our society promotes a me-first attitude. It's very easy to see that that is exactly what our society wants. I mean, you can even look at the presidential debates right now and me first. That's what a lot of the platforms are. You know, what do you want? You know, not what's best for America. Not what's best for society as a whole, but what can I get out of it? Rather than what can we do to better our society. But our society promotes that concept. Me first. I think that makes it difficult for us as Christians, both to adjust our attitude to God first, and it makes it hard for us as Christians to teach the world around us that God needs to be first. Because you're taking something that is completely contrary to what society teaches, and you're asking them to do something completely different. It makes it hard to put it into application. I think that is why it takes a conscious effort on each of our parts to say, I'm going to put God first. You know, it's easy to look at the Old Testament and see so many wonderful examples of godly men and women and say, well, there just must have been something special about them. You know, we take Joshua 24 and verse 15 where Joshua says, you know, you choose this day, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, that wasn't the only time Joshua said that. You know, I believe that Joshua made that decision every single day of his life, that when he got up in the morning, he said, today I'm going to serve God. Made it a conscious choice. We're not specifically told that, but by looking at Joshua's life, I think we see that. I believe many of the other characters, or individuals rather, I don't want to call them characters because that makes them sound fictional. Many of the other individuals in both the Old and the New Testament express similar things. But they put God first. I think it's easy for us to look at that attitude in the world and to condemn it. To say, well, you know, look, society rejects that. But what about us? It's easy to recognize such an attitude in someone else. But is it as easy to recognize it within ourselves? Is it always easy to realize that we're putting our own wants and desires before those of God? When studying the Bible, is it always easy to accept and apply whatever it specifically says to me? You know, I know it's easy to sit, well, in a larger, perhaps a larger congregation than it is here. You know, you get into a congregation that has 200 people to sit there to listen to the lesson and say, well, brother so-and-so over there, he really needed to hear that. Or sister so-and-so, my goodness, I'm glad she was here to hear that lesson. Is it always easy to say, I needed to hear that lesson? I need to make better application of that in my own personal life. That's where it gets a little bit harder. You know, I'm sure that the rich young ruler could have said, well, so-and-so, I know him. He really needed to hear that lesson. But he went away sorrowful because it was pertinent to his life. How can we make personal application? And that's what we need to think of as we progress through our lesson today. I want to look at the attitude of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and I hope you will excuse me for not looking up frequently. The lights are kind of bothering me this morning. Matthew 26, I want us to think about the example of Jesus here. Beginning in verse 36, here we have the prayer of Jesus in the garden. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, and he went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, the betrayer is at hand." If we take what Jesus is praying here, and recently I used this passage for another point, but I want us to think about the fact that Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. He knows that the end is near, and he knows he's going to suffer. One of the things that we can look at in this passage is look at the human side of Jesus and understanding that he knows it's going to be painful. He knows there's going to be suffering and agony. So that human side of him wants an escape from that. I think we could all look at this and be completely understanding about this, that if we knew that we were going to suffer the way Jesus knew he was going to suffer, that we would desire the same sort of escape. And yet what we find is that Jesus, knowing full well what's going to happen, knowing that his life would be yielded so that, you know, all of us today would have the hope of eternal salvation, that he was willing to do that. And what he says multiple times is, "Your will be done." Verse 39, he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Can you imagine how difficult that actually was? You know, we look at some of the things that God tells us to do, and much of society, even what you might call religious society, and even Christians, you know, we'll make specific application. Even Christians often will look at what God asks them to do and say, "Well, that's just too hard. That's just too hard." Well, when I put up what God has asked of me next to what God asked of Jesus, what God asks of me pales in comparison to what he asks of Jesus. Think about who Jesus is. Here we have the Son of God. He is part of the Godhead. He has the power to walk away from it. He has the power to strike anyone who comes near him dead and simply walk away. And yet, he made the decision to yield to the will of the Father and to do as God asked him to do. Do you think we think that that was easy? I know, I understand that it's easy to look at Jesus and say, "Well, he's God. It had to be easy for God." Well, the truth is, I think that passages such as this prove that it was not easy for Jesus. That he had to make a conscious choice to say, "Not as I will, but as you will. Whatever your will is, Father, I will do it." What is our attitude when we read what the Bible tells us? Do we have that same response to say, "Whatever it is, God, whatever your will is, I will do it"? Jesus is the perfect example of that. Well, let's think about this for a few moments. Let's dig a little further into it. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. You know, we're given different examples throughout the Bible of this principle. I just pulled this passage out to express it. In the context of 1 John, of course, you know, we understand that the Gnostics were spreading false doctrines and that a lot of Christians were struggling with that. So that's the specific application, but we have the principle here as well. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And so John expresses this principle to us to test the spirits. Now, there's a lot of religious white noise in the world around us. What John is expressing to us here is, you know, we need to do the will of God the Father, but we need to ensure that the doctrines we're being taught are of God the Father. That we're not just being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. A very similar principle is established here. Here Paul writes, beginning in verse 11, he says, "And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And so we have, you might say, in addition to the principle established by John, that you test the spirits, and Paul establishes here that we must tread carefully with doctrine, that we strive to have that unity in the doctrine of Christ, and that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Keep these things in mind, because we're going to come back and touch on those principles as we progress through the lesson today. But think, before we continue, you know, that we have to be careful with doctrine. But do we too often accept or reject what is being taught simply because we don't like it? We have to be careful about that. I think mankind's nature is to do that, to take what we like and to toss out what we don't like. I read a comment this morning that my oldest brother Sean shared with us, in which a man who purports to be a preacher wrote this big long thing about political debates, and he threw out just enough Bible to show me that he's not careful with the Bible, that he's willing to cherry pick what he liked and apply it in ways that he liked, but that he wasn't being careful with what the principles actually were, and that he certainly wasn't applying it in, you know, the mean and nasty way that he even portrayed other Christians. So we have to be careful with that. Let's think about some negative attitudes that we see in the Scriptures. You know, there's a lot included in the Bible that I believe is put there so that we can look at them and say, that's what we need not to be. Just like we're given a lot of examples in the Bible of good men and women, and we say, that's what we need to work towards. That's the proper example. In studying the Scriptures, having the improper attitude will lead us further from God rather than nearer. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. I don't want to go into too great a depth here. One of the things that drives me crazy about technology, and Chris brought this up in class, how some people say, well, all technology is bad. Well, it depends on how you use it. Well, one of the negative things that I see coming from technology is that people will ask for advice through it. It used to be that people would go to their parents, their grandparents, older Christians, and ask for advice. Now we just kind of throw it out there on Facebook for the whole world to give us their input on. And too often people will accept the advice of, a lot of times, the ungodly over the advice of the godly. Well, this passage actually illustrates that point very well. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 12, it says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Excuse me, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he has put on us, and we will serve you.' So he said to them, 'Depart for 3 days and come back to me.' And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever.' But he rejected the advice from which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who had stood before him." Now, if you continue in the context, of course, you see what that advice of the young men was. And if you continue in the full context, you see that it divides the kingdom. What's interesting to me in this passage is that verse 8 says that before he ever approaches his peers, he had already determined to reject the advice of the elders. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. What kind of attitude is that? You know, I wonder sometimes, I see people asking for advice and then they never take it. You know, they never listen to people who have been there. They never listen to people who are showing wisdom, especially people who establish their advice from Scripture. Why bother asking for such advice? It's clear that Rehoboam had already determined what he wanted to do, and he was happy to listen to his peers rather than what he needed to do. Never ends well, does it? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. We've been going through, of course, this principle as we go through the Jeremiah study. But I like the way, amazingly enough, I like the way Jeremiah phrases it. You know, here you have Jeremiah, you know, God is speaking through Jeremiah, of course. But it says in verse 30 of chapter 5, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land." Now, note that he starts off with that. Well, in these two verses, he starts off with that, of course. He says, "But an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so." I'll pause there for a moment. You know, unfortunately, this is not something that was just unique to Judah. You know, the world at large likes this concept. And unfortunately, even Christians go down this path where we seek the advice that we want to hear, or we seek out people who tell us what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. And the amazing thing is that if they had actually listened to Jeremiah, they would have avoided the coming destruction. They would have avoided the bad things, just like Rehoboam would have avoided the disaster of the kingdom. But here's what I really particularly like about this passage. The very last line in, you know, what we have divided into chapter 5 is, "But what will you do in the end?" You know, it's easy to look at society and say, well, it's easy to go along with them because they're the majority, or they tell us what we want to hear. Jeremiah, it seems like, it got through Jeremiah here, it is establishing the principle that we still have to do what's right. We have to make the individual decision to do what is right. But what will you do in the end? Brings us down to us, to our decision. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, in Jeremiah, you have the real life example of people doing exactly what Paul writes to Timothy here. You know, they're telling the people what they want to hear. Other places in Jeremiah says, you know, that these false prophets were healing the hurt of the people slightly by lying to them and telling them that things were going to be okay. That there was peace in the kingdom when there really wasn't. Paul takes that principle and he applies it, of course, in the New Testament. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Paul says, you know, Paul recognizes how people in general are. They'll seek out people that will tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. It's easy to find somebody that'll tell you what you want to hear. You know, is there a reason why, you know, there's so few here versus, you know, where Joel Osteen preaches? He will tell people what they want to hear. He will tell them that they're okay the way they are. But is that good for them in the end? Will that save them in the end? And of course the answer to that is no. Think for a moment about how negative attitudes impacted the hearing of some in the Bible. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. When we went through the book of Acts in Summersville when we were working with them there, I pulled out the message of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and compared it to the message of Peter in Acts chapter 2. And you know they're almost identical. They cover almost the exact same time periods in history. The message is almost exactly the same. And yet you have two completely different reactions to the message. We'll look at Acts chapter 2 in a few moments, briefly. But Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, we see what, I don't know how you could say this is anything but the worst possible attitude you can have when you hear the gospel. When they, meaning the audience that Stephen was preaching to, heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The similarities, even in the way Luke describes this event, you know, he says that they were cut to the heart. Well, that's the same phrase that he uses in Acts chapter 2, but it yielded two different responses. You ever had somebody so mad at you that they actually gnash their teeth at you? Or that they physically plug up their ears? Or stoned you? I mean, I've never obviously had that happen. I think this is about the worst possible reaction that somebody can have to the gospel. But they heard what Stephen said. And we see the results here. They had murder in their hearts. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. I want us to think for a moment here that rejecting the truth doesn't always have to be violent. You know, clearly, we have numerous examples where truth is rejected in a violent way. It happened frequently in the New Testament. I believe there are parts in the world today where the same thing happens, where I'm sure that there are Christians put to death because they dare to teach the gospel to somebody who needs it. And they're killed because of that. it does happen. But it does not always have to be violent to be a rejection. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 24. Now, as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Here it's clear from Agrippa's response to Paul that he knows the truth. He knows what God expects of him. He knows what God wants him to do, and yet he makes a conscious decision to not do what God told him to do. It speaks to the attitude of his heart. Rebellion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8 says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." You know, as Christians, I understand that it's difficult when you're teaching somebody and they choose not to obey God, that we take it very personally. It's much like what happens in the book of 1 Samuel, which we'll turn to in a moment, where Saul clearly rejects what Samuel is instructing him on, and he thinks he's just rejecting Samuel. And he says, "You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God." That's the way my brain is working. I'm actually confusing two things. But the principle still stands. You know, two different events. Where Israel is rejecting the judges, and God tells them, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." I'm just going to blame that one on my migraine. I apologize. But the idea is the rebellion that is behind it. Rejecting God when we think we're really rejecting men. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. We get back to where we kind of started this morning with the rich young ruler. And we see that he has this problem of placing the world before God. Fortunately, it's too easy to do so. It's too easy to look at the world and say, "Well, what's best for me right now versus what's best for me in the afterlife?" You know, his question to Jesus is, you know, what man, he says in verse 16, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he's looking at eternal life. You know, that's the afterlife. That's what's lasting, what endures. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Which ones? And Jesus responds, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Well, what's difficult about this? When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, his distraction was how wonderful things were in this life for him. The things that he had, the possessions that he had. And he wasn't willing to set those things aside, at least at this point in his life, he was not willing to set those things aside so that he could have the much better thing in the life to come. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, here Samuel says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And of course, that's Samuel speaking to Saul. And his idea is, do not be rebellious in your attitude. What God says should be our guiding factor in life. Does it mean it's always light, always easy? Well, absolutely not. You know, sometimes that means we make very difficult decisions. And of course, that's what we spoke about a lot in our Bible class this morning. Well, that's kind of the negative side. Let's look at the positive side. You know, what can we look at in the Scriptures that say, well, what should we do as followers of Christ? What is the proper attitude? And really, where does the proper attitude begin? Matthew 12 and verse 35 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Now, there's this principle that is established there for us that it begins with the heart. And again, that's a concept we've been dealing with in the book of Jeremiah. And of course, the history surrounding that is the hearts of the people of Judah. And of course, their rulers. We see Josiah had a great heart, that he had a heart that followed God. And so he is counted as a righteous person versus, you know, his father and grandfather and many other kings that their heart is talked about, and it says that they would not be humbled or that God had to humble them. But what we find is that the proper attitude towards obeying God comes from the heart. If we have the heart that we want to do what God tells us to do, that we want to be obedient to Him, then we will do what God tells us to do. Excuse me. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I said we would get back there in a moment. God's grace and mercy has presented us with the option of eternal life, which is the greatest gift that anybody could ever give us. You know, even that possibility. What we're not promised in Scriptures is that it's going to be an easy road to travel. In fact, we're told just the opposite. It's going to be a difficult road. Sometimes that means that we have to accept what God's will, even if it's either something we don't want to hear, or if it's something that's hard to swallow, hard to change. You know, we looked at Acts chapter 7, you know, and the death of Stephen. Here we have the exact same message presented to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. And go to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Jesus. Pause for a moment and think about what Peter is saying there. He's not saying in the general sense, well, everybody sins, and therefore we have put to death Christ again. You know, we have passages that establish that principle for us. But that's not even what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying, you physically put him to death. Jesus stood before you. He taught you. And you took him and you made him suffer physically. And you put him to death. You think that's a hard pill to swallow for them? You think they just flippantly said, oh, okay, well, that's wonderful. Well, clearly, that is not how they took it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They understand what Peter is saying. They take it to heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Can you imagine how difficult it was for them to hear this? It's the same message. If you turn and read the message of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he says the same thing. You took the Son of God and you put him to death. You did this physically. Their reaction is much different. Here, they obey God. I'm sure it's not something they wanted to hear. I mean, if you were in that audience and you had been there and physically called for the death of the Son of God, would this be something you want to hear? It would be hard to hear and hard to listen to and hard to accept. We have to remember, of course, that God's will is always what's best for us spiritually. We may not, it may be difficult to see now, but it's always true. Job 5 and verse 17 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." Much of the world will, even much of the religious world will say, well, you know, if God really loves us, He won't correct us. God will accept whatever we want to do. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that believe the same concept. Job says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." Why is that? Why should we be happy with that? There are many children in this world that they act out in the most horrendous of ways simply because they're trying to get their parents' attention. They try and get their parents to chastise them. Because if their parents chastise them, they know that they love them. A lot of parents will ignore their children. Well, the same thing is true of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And no, I do not mean that God ignores us. I'm afraid that's how that came out, and I don't want that to be misunderstood. I don't believe that God ignores us in any way. Quite the opposite, actually. Does God chastise us because He hates us? Does God chastise us because He doesn't want us to do what is right? Or He wants to make us miserable? You know, that's the perception of a lot of people in this world that, well, if I obey God, God takes all the fun out of my life. You know, I can't go and do this and I can't go and do that. Does God not love us? Does He want us to be miserable? Well, no, God does these things because He does love us. The Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 12, and he says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when we are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so the Hebrew writer, he even makes the point for us. He says, you know, it may not be fun at the moment, for lack of a better term. It may not be enjoyable, but if we look at it and we apply it correctly, we understand that it's actually for the best. There's one thing that is amazing here, and that is, you know, I can make mistakes with my sons, and I'm going to because I am human. I always try to do what's best for them, but I make mistakes. What the Hebrew writer says here is God doesn't make that mistake. It's always for our benefit when He corrects us. It brings about that life. God chastens us because He loves us. What about our response? Turn to the book of Jonah. We're not going to read, of course, the entire book. We know the background of what is happening there. But think about the response of the Ninevites here. We'll read this very quickly. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah went to enter into the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh hem-hauled around and decided to wait a while before they responded. Well, of course, that's not what the text says. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? So God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You know, if we could walk down the streets of Bozeman today and proclaim the word of God and have this kind of reaction, we'd be pretty overcome with joy, wouldn't we? But what about our reaction? Let's take it and apply it personally. You know, what is my reaction to what God has told me to do? Is it like that of Nineveh? To say, you are God and I will obey. It should be immediate. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 42 says, And this is further, of course, in the context of what we were talking about before. You know, they're cut to the heart. They say, what can we do? Beginning in verse 40, it says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so you have this crowd, at least 3,000 souls. We don't know how big the crowd actually was and what percentage that was, but at least 3,000 of them were cut to the heart, and their response to God was immediate on a very difficult thing for them to swallow. We killed the Son of God, and we need to repent of that, and their reaction is immediate. That's pretty amazing. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, here we are dealing with Saul, who would later be the Apostle Paul. Beginning in verse 18 says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, and he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, that we had Paul's zeal. You know, here you have a man who, this had to be incredibly difficult for him to hear, that the very people that he had put to death or caused the death of were the ones he needed to be aligned with in the name of Jesus. And so as soon as he is converted, he immediately begins to preach and to teach and to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Like we were talking about with Jesus before, I don't know about any of the rest of us. I would assume that this is true. But I've never caused the death of another Christian. I didn't do the things that Paul did. So the things that are asked of me are probably not as difficult as the things that were asked of Paul. And yet we see that immediate response. This is God's will. I will do it. It's amazing. Let's begin to conclude here. I want to use an example that a Christian sister shared with me a couple of years ago. I had been there preaching. I think I was just passing through, so I preached on a Sunday where she attended. And one of the points that I had made in the progression of the lesson was that sometimes Christians have something in their spiritual lives that they just won't accept what the Bible has to say on a particular topic. And they're just rebellious about putting that aside, and they just won't accept it, even though the Bible says it. And so I had talked about that principle for a little while and how, of course, we need to put aside what our own desires are, put aside, you know, what our preconceived notions are, and accept whatever the Bible is, and not be rebellious in that. Well, she told me a while later, she said, well, I started thinking about a particular subject that I had rejected my entire life because I just didn't want to believe it. I didn't want to believe that's what the Bible said about it. And she said, what I realized was that is what the Bible says on that subject. And it was completely unrelated to what I had been talking about, by the way. And she was making this application. And she said, I realized that I was just being rebellious. And that I needed to put aside what I wanted for what God had told me to do. And so she started putting that into practice in her own life. And to me, that's encouraging. I mean, I understand that principle. And I think that there's probably something in all of our lives that we might do that with. Maybe not even consciously. You know, I don't know that we necessarily sit and say, I'm not going to do that because the Bible says it. But we might subconsciously reject something. What we have to do is be willing that no matter what God has taught us on the subject, whatever God expects of us, that we have to put our wants and desires aside and do what He expects of us. We have to have enough faith in God to say that God knows what's best for us. You know, it may not necessarily be what we think is best in this life, but it's always what's best for us spiritually and what can get us to heaven. And that, of course, is the most important thing. The devil will use our own personal will against us. He will tempt us to do what we desire over what God expects of us or what God desires for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What is the way of escape in such instances? It is to follow God's will, whatever that may be. We have to be strong enough Christians to think about that and to apply that to our lives, to have faith in God and to take His will and follow it, to have faith in God. If we choose to go against God's will, then we are being rebellious. And the truth is, we show a lack of faith both in Him and in His wisdom. We say we don't trust God if we think that we know better what's best for us than what God has proclaimed. Think about the different examples that we've used this morning. Think about Rehoboam not paying attention to what he needed to pay attention to. You know, there's different examples throughout the Old Testament of even faithful men and women not putting enough faith in God, not following what God told them to do, not asking what God wanted them to do. We have even the example, a couple of different examples in the life of King David, who I think we would consider to be faithful to God, to be a righteous man, where he did not stop and ask God, well, God, what do you want me to do? What is your command, God? One such example is the building of the temple. You know, even Nathan, who is a prophet of God, and we would consider him to be faithful. You know, David comes up with this great idea, in Nathan's opinion, in David's opinion, and Nathan says, "Oh yeah, go ahead and do that because God's with you." And we find out that God really wasn't with him. Now God allowed the temple to be built, but God then specified how He wanted it to be built. God gave the commands. Here's how it's going to be done. David does that with numbering the kingdom. We have to know that whatever God's will is, we have to let Him have His way with us. And I want us to think about that, not just today, but really in our day-to-day lives.